If you're familiar with this psalm, you know it's long. It's the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses, and it's this really structured bit of Hebrew poetry where every eight verses begins with, the whole first eight verses begin with the letter Aleph, you know, and then the second eight verses begin with the letter Beit, as it says there. And so it's this really sort of tightly structured piece of literature, really unlike anything we would write or read in our culture today. It doesn't rhyme. It doesn't really go anywhere. Doesn't have a punchy finish. In fact, it sort of seems to end where it begins. And you might, I think I was listening to it on the way over. I think it took 16 minutes for my little audio Bible guy to read there. So you can read it in about 16 minutes, I guess, maybe a little longer if you read slower. And you might finish it and think, like, did he just say the same thing over and over and over again? And the answer would be kind of. But it really is it's a lesson in what the Bible calls meditation. We're going to look at that word a little bit tonight, I think, too. So it's a lesson in how to fix your mind on one really important thing long enough that we see things God wants us to see. You know, we're a distracted, short attention span culture, all of us, right? We might get mad at the young people in our lives and say they have short attention spans, but I wonder if all of us haven't, you know, found in the last few years, like, it's not really easy for me to think about something spiritual for 10 minutes or 20 minutes or 3 hours or do you know what I mean? But this is a manual for how to do that, how to take something and just give it little turns and look at each, you know, facet like you would study a diamond or something, and just see the way the light plays and to slow down. And what the topic of Psalm 119 is the Word of God. I read one author called it a love song to the Bible, which is pretty interesting if you put it that way. There is that verse deep in there somewhere where it says, oh, it's 97. Oh, how I love your law. There it is. A love song to the law of God, the Word of God. Tonight, if you just look at verse 23. That verse says, princes also sit and speak against me, but your servant meditates on your statutes. A few months ago, I was reading through Psalm 119. I decided to read it slowly and just try to do what it was doing. Can I just meditate on it? Read it a few times, and that verse just jumped out at me. Princes sit and speak against me, but your servant meditates on your statutes. And one of the reasons it jumped out at me is because it seems so odd, to tell you the truth. If people in government were really conspiring against the writer here, and we have every reason to believe that the writer knows what he's talking about. He's not simply paranoid. This is a real thing, right? Whether they were conspiring against his group in general and therefore him, or him in particular, people in some sort of authority, it just seems so odd to me that he said, so I think about the Bible, you know, or something like, princes are sitting and speaking against me, so I had a Bible study. Or I did my devos. It sounded odd to me. And I don't know about you, but one of the things I've found that I love the Bible is whenever something strikes me like that, usually I know, okay, this is a chance for me to learn. Because that doesn't really seem obvious to me that I would follow the first half of 23 with the second half. You know what I mean? Like, that's not really the first thing I would think to do, I think, in my own head. If I knew that people in government were conspiring against me, I don't think I'd be like, well, get the study Bible out. You know, like, let's have a good long session in, you know, Colossians 3. You know, that might feel like, honestly, like, you know, this isn't really the time to study the Bible or something like that. So I knew it was one of those times where if I'd sit with this, if I'd pray over this and search the scriptures, the Lord would instruct me, right? And that's how these things work usually. When you find something that's surprising, it's a chance, if we'll stop and we'll meditate on it, it's a chance for the Holy Spirit to really instruct us. And the awesome thing, as I'm sure many of you know, is, I'm sure you found this, that's when you really learn. That's when you really have your thoughts grow and you really find new things and you find out things where you're just like, oh, God, I didn't know that. I didn't realize that. Or I kind of did, but I never thought it that way before. Or I kind of knew it, but I didn't really trust it with my heart. You know, you really grow in those times in the Word. So, I went on a little search, and I found a lot in this psalm that kind of says the same thing. Then, this weekend, I was away with a bunch of friends from the young adults group here. We went camping, and we looked at Psalm 119 together. And I was actually shocked at I hadn't even seen this the first time, but looking at it with a group of people, how much of the psalm actually deals with being persecuted or being under the threat of persecution or being under that shame of just having powerful people mock you and not think that you're very great, you know? Like, I think I counted like 50 of the 176 verses or so, depending on how you count. You can tie back to this situation. So what I had always known was this long sort of meditation on how great God's word is completely intertwined with the situation that the writer was in of being either under the threat or directly going through persecution. And I don't think I'd ever seen Psalm 119 that way before the last couple months. That's a new thing for me. I knew it was a long psalm about the Bible. But here you have this other thing rising to the surface. And if we'll give ourselves to it, there's just so much light here to get. At least I've been learning from it and excited by it. So hopefully there's some pieces there for you on a Wednesday night to grab. So I think the best thing to do is to back up to verse 17. And we're going to look at this whole section together. Because as I started to dig into it, I really found that these verses, they all hang together. So they all start with the Hebrew letter Gimel, if you care about that sort of thing. And that's why it says Gimel and has a little Gimel there in your Bible, probably right above the 17. That's what that little mark is. And here's what it says. It says, "Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word." So that idea, we'll just go through verse by verse here. That idea of deal bountifully, it has to do with deal fully. In other words, provide everything I need. Now, this is very interesting. Provide everything I need for what? And look what he says. So that I may live and keep your word. So the psalmist's prayer here, and we're going to see he's praying it because of the situation he's in. The psalmist's prayer is that he says, God, deal fully with me. Provide me everything I need for a life of obedience. Or provide everything I need for a life of godliness. And, you know, your mind, you might have bells going off in your mind, right? 2 Peter 1:3 says, "His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him, Christ, who called us to glory and virtue." Or called us by glory and virtue. The New Testament confirms that that is, in fact, what God has done. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. The psalmist here, we're going to see under the pressure he's in, prays that. He says, "Lord, deal bountifully with me." In other words, sometimes I get tempted to think that this isn't going to work out this way, but I'm praying that you would give me everything I need to be able to live and keep your word. Isn't that interesting? Give me what I need to live a godly life. It's a fascinating look at the expectation of a godly person there. Verse 18. "Open my eyes." Some of you, this might be one of your favorite verses, right? "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law." That idea of open has the idea of uncover my eyes, as if there's a covering over them. And so the writer's saying, you know, take that off. Why? "So that I can see wondrous things from your law." And I got to admit, I've loved this verse, but I've loved it in isolation. It's just a cool verse. Like, yes, it's a verse that, you know, I'll pray before I read the Bible. You know, you open anywhere in the Bible, it's a great verse to pray. "Open thou my eyes that I may see wondrous things out of thy law," right? And but here in this context, it's for the specific purpose of being able to do what he needs to do in the situation he's in. That's what we're going to see. I think this verse takes on more meaning and more life as we fit it into the situation that the psalmist is in the middle of. In verse 19, he says, you know, here it is. He keeps going. "I'm a stranger in the earth. Don't hide your commandments from me." Your Bible might say sojourner. I think ESV says sojourner. It's the same idea. It's a foreigner, an alien. It's a refugee. The idea is you're living in a land without the rights of citizenship. I'm a stranger in the land. I'm a sojourner in the land. It's the word in Exodus 23. God says, "You shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers," he says to the children of Israel. "You were sojourners in the land of Egypt. They oppressed you. Don't ever do anything like that," he says to his people. It's the same word in Leviticus 25:23, where God says to the whole nation of Israel, the little plot of land each one of them received shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. It's very interesting. God says to the people of Israel, "This is my land. I'll give you each little pieces of it, but don't think you just own it. you're a sojourner in my country. That's what God said to Israel. Kind of interesting there, right? The psalmist says, that's me. It's like Moses saying, I'm a stranger in a strange land, right? I'm a stranger in the earth. Now, here it is again. Notice, so what does he pray for? It's the exact same thing. So his prayers, when he feels like he doesn't have the full rights of a citizen, when he feels like a sojourner, when that sense of dislocation or that sense of like, this is not my place anymore, what's he pray for? And what he prays for is, don't hide your commandments from me. I just find that fascinating. He prays for an open view of God's commands. You know, life gets confusing, right? Gets really confusing. So the idea here is, I think we need to see clearly what God desires. In other words, we can't take our cues from culture, or from government, or from what people think is normal, or even lots of times from family or friends. We're not protected by any of these things. They're not our shepherd to guide us or protect us, right? They don't do any of those things for us. So we turn to God to be all those things for us, and we do that by turning to his word. Specifically here, we turn to his commands as our guide and our protection. I'm a stranger in the earth. So when I turn to your word, Lord, don't let it be like a foreign language to me. Don't hide it from me. Don't let it be like I'm playing hide and seek through the Bible for what I need, Lord. That's his prayer. That's his go-to. And as we just keep reading, we see this is just the way this writer's mind operates, right? Verse 20. He says, my soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all time. My soul breaks with longing for your judgments. It's such an interesting verse. That's one of those verses that I might read and think, have I ever had that reaction? My soul is breaking with longing for God's judgments, for his decisions, for his righteous decrees. Like, that's a visceral emotional reaction. Think about what our souls break with longing for. What affects us most deeply? But verse 19, I think, explains why he feels that way, right? If he has a deep sense that he's a stranger in the earth, a sojourner, an alien, then he feels how much he needs these commandments, evidently. He feels how much he needs these judgments. So that feeling he describes is his soul breaking with longing. Lord, I've got to have your word. Got to have your word. In verse 21, he says, you rebuke the proud, the cursed, who stray from your commandments. Now, that could almost feel like it comes out of nowhere, like he gets negative all of a sudden. I think you're going to see by the time we're done how much this all fits together. The proud show up a lot in Psalm 119. They show up a lot in the Psalms in general, but I'll just give a little rundown for you of the proud in Psalm 119. Here in verse 21, there are people who stray from God's commandments. In verse 51, there are people who hold the psalmist in great derision. The idea is utter contempt, mockery, right? Like, what a dumb life to choose. Honestly, you honestly believe that? Seriously? Wow. What a small, weak, outdated, morally corrupt life. Isn't that what we're being told? You know, it's the newscaster with the clean white haircut, two last names on CNN, going after the Attorney General of Florida the other day. So confident, so moral, so upstanding, so probing in his questions, probing for inconsistencies and hypocrisy. Utterly confident in his moral standing. And there's 10,000 of those, isn't there? They run corporations and sit in judges' chairs, and they live down the street from us. The proud, right? Hold me in derision. But in verse 51, same thing. He says, I do not turn aside from your law. In verse 69, the proud forge a lie against me. I love that. They forge a lie Like, what can we say about them? Forging it like a sword, right? But I'll keep your precepts with my whole heart, he says there. Notice the same solution every time. Verse 78, the proud treated me wrongfully with falsehood. So it's lies. It's lies. Should that surprise us? He's the proudest of all beings, right? Satan. And what's his weapon? It's lies. It's a weird experience to get lied about, right? Like, I did not. I never said that. They said I did what? Especially when you realize, like, someone's lying about you in order to injure you. To really feel that kind of animosity. Like, lie. Like, they forged a lie. But, I mean, we're told that that's how our enemy fights. We know this, right? He's the father of lies, Jesus says. He's the father of lies. So we shouldn't be surprised when lies go abroad. You know, my favorite one is that early in the Roman Empire, the Christians, because they ate the body and drank the blood of Jesus Christ, you know what they were called? Do you know what the rumor was in the society? They were cannibals. Cannibals. There were rumors that in their secret little meetings that none of the officials were allowed into, they were eating people. And it was, you know, that's like, you laugh at it. I could say words about us today that are actually said about you, and like, instead of laughter, that feeling would descend on the room. You're like, yeah, that's what people call me. If you said cannibal in the first century, everyone would be like, they actually had to face that. Isn't that absurd? Imagine how weird that was. Like, I'm a cannibal. Haven't we been neighbors for like 10 years? You think I'm eating people at church? These are the lies. These are the lies that were forged early on. It was this weird, new, mysterious religion. Who knows what they're doing over there with the body and the blood? Dangerous for the empire. We can't have cannibals here. We'll offend the high Roman gods, right? I mean, that's what the Christians were dealing with back then. It's the same thing. Now the proud have forged a lie against me, but I'll keep your precepts with my whole heart. Verse 78. Oh, I already said that. The proud treated me wrongly with falsehood. Verse 85. The proud have dug pits for me. You're out to get me. Sounds like Joseph and his brothers, right? Verse 122. Don't let the proud oppress me. That's what they want to do. They want to oppress. They want to use their standing or their money or their power or their sway to push me down. And he prays, God, don't let that happen. So back in verse 21, the proud are those who have no use for God and who mock his people and his purposes. Now this is very interesting. The psalmist here reminds himself that God rebukes the proud. And he calls them the cursed, right? And he says they're those who stray from God. They wander away from God's commandments. This is one of those things, actually. This verse itself is an illustration of why verse 23 works. If you just imagine that moment, imagine being a human being. It might not be healthy to imagine it. Sometimes I do, and I have to stop imagining it really quick. But imagine being a human being standing before God in his glory, the throne. And all of a sudden you realize, like, the distance between the two of you. And imagine that out of his mouth starts to come a rebuke. A rebuke from the one who sits on a throne of fire. The cherubim are there in their glory around him. You know what I'm saying? Maybe one of their faces turns to look at you. And from the throne comes a rebuke. I mean, you know what Jesus said he's going to say to some people. It's the most horrible words in the universe. Depart from me. And the psalmist reminds himself, there may be those who sit in places of power, who hold me in derision, who mock me, the proud, but you rebuke them. I don't have to rebuke them. Jude says, we're not warriors that way. We don't rebuke, you know. He says, this is people who act like they tell fallen angels what to do. And Jude's like, whoa, even Michael the archangel doesn't do that. But God does. And the psalmist reminds himself, I would rather have the derision of the proud any day than the rebuke of the Most High. I'll take the mockery of human beings, even if right now there feels like there's power behind it. Don't let me ever hear the rebuke of God. And any true child of God, you feel that. You feel that in the depth of your being. I want him to say, you know, hey, son, or well done, good and faithful servant, or Brian. But Lord, anything not to hear your rebuke. If I have to stand the rebuke of man, then I'll take it. And that's what's living there in verse 21. In verse 22, he says, remove from me reproach and contempt. See, so he doesn't like the derision of the proud. That's the proud are doing that. Reproach, contempt. It's the same word as in 18 when he says, uncover my eyes, open my eyes. This is uncover for me. It's like this wet blanket that's thrown over you when you're mocked, when people hold you in contempt. You know, when people see you as worthless. And he says, take that away, remove that from me. You don't have to like it, right? Remove it. Why though? For I've kept your testimonies. Interesting. So evidently, keeping God's testimonies is nothing to be reproached or have contempt for or to be mocked in reality. Some people don't know that, though, do they? And so they heap on the derision. And now we come to verse 23. Here's our verse, right? So you sort of work your way up there. Princes also sit and speak against me, but your servant meditates on your statutes. Governmental power is gathering against me, so I think about your word, as I was saying in the beginning. It's awesome. It's amazing. The idea of meditate there is the idea of to go over in your mind or to rehearse. I go over your word in my mind. I rehearse it. You know, it sounds like memorization almost. I'm memorizing these things so that I can just put myself through the paces in them. I'm meditating on your word. And precepts, he says, I meditate on your precepts. The idea there is the particular, I have a Derek Kidner in his commentary wrote, the particular instruction of the Lord, like one who cares about detail. So, you know, he uses a lot of different words for the word of God, and they all sort of seem to overlap and show you, again, a little different facet of what God's word is. It's interesting here, he picks precepts, he picks the details. You know, I meditate on the details. I don't think he's saying he doesn't meditate on the big picture, but he goes, you know, nitty gritty here. And he says, when I realize what's going on, when I realize that those in power are sitting, and the idea is planning. Speaking against me is not just that they're like, look at that guy, he's dumb. That's what the proud do. Princes are getting together to deliberate in order to use their authority. The psalmist says, against me. Against me. So my response, I go back over what I know of your word. I meditate on it. I study it. Even this, it's interesting. You could do the same thing. It says this a lot. So look at, in verse 51. Notice again. We just read this verse, actually, but notice. The proud have me in great derision, yet I do not turn aside from your law. There it is. So, walking in God's law is the response to being mocked, right? That's the response of the psalmist. Verse 61, the cords of the wicked have bound me, but, same thing, haven't forgotten your law. It's all good. Verse 69, the proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Same thing. What's the response to a lie being forged against me? Recourse to God's word. Regroup. I mean, keep the precepts. I'm meditating on his statutes in 23. I'm keeping his precepts in verse 69. Verse 78, let the proud be ashamed, for they treated me wrongfully with falsehood. But I will meditate on your precepts. Same thing. Verse 157, many are my persecutors and my enemies, yet I do not turn aside from your testimonies. Sorry, I'm skipping around here. 157. Many are my persecutors and my enemies, but I do not turn aside from your testimonies. I went out of order. I'm sorry, everybody. 110. My bad. The wicked have laid a snare for me, trying to trap me. But I haven't strayed from your precepts. And finally, all the way over in 161. This is almost the same as 23, and actually adds a very interesting little nuance. Princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. Look at that. Look at that. And do we get awed by power, displays of earthly majesty? Princes, they're coming after him here in the end, by the end of the psalm. They're actually persecuted. They're not just planning it, now they're doing it. And he says, but your word is amazing. My heart stands in awe of your word. It's just, this is so weighty. This is so weighty. This is so huge. The psalmist is schooling us here in what to do when you realize that the powers that be are coalescing against the godly. Look at verse 24. We're going to come back to that idea. We shouldn't really camp on that till we look at verse 24, because this is key. Your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Delight is such a huge word. We're really losing it in a lot of ways today as a people, because I think the capacity for delight probably shrinks or grows with the things you choose to set your affections on. So if we just start to love really small things, or even worse as a people, if we start to love really dirty, broken things, you just sort of shrink down to that level to where, you know, a sneer, a chuckle, and maybe 5 seconds of fun is like the capacity that you have as a human being for what used to be called delight. But the idea here is, delight is where I find my enjoyment. What makes me come alive? What I lose myself in? What I love to look at, think about, talk about, and do? Delight, right? What gets me out of bed in the morning? It's such a searching question. The psalmist, in the middle of everything he's going through, says, your testimonies are my delight. That's it. That's where, I mean, we just saw, I stand in awe of your word. That's where, like, everything happens for him, in the word of God. It's where everything's happening. Now, what would make someone talk this way? A lot of us know. A lot of you are like, I know, that's me. You know, this is a lot of us. And what we're doing tonight is we're getting affirmed. Just in case that sounds odd to you, if there's anyone here that might sound odd to, just in this psalm, the writer says that the word of God gives him life, keeps him from messing his life up, brings him close to God, gives him understanding, makes him wise, shows him how to live, right? Word's a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. Shows him what's true and what's real, strengthens him, keeps him from worthlessness, makes him richer than money, he says it several times, which is crazy, right? Gives him peace. In fact, he says, great peace have those who love your law. Gives him peace. You know, you could go out to the rest of the Bible. It's going to tell you the history of the world. It's going to tell you who you are, where you came from, what you're worth, who your father is, what the world is full of, why it's here, what to expect, where it's going, who rules, what lasts, what heals, what ruins and breaks. All these things are in the Word of God. Most of all, crowning achievement of it all as God's Word is it communicates God Himself to us. He is speaking to us. It's His voice. We know Him in it. We come into communion with God. He is present in His Word to us. And so here's this humanity where we're bent because of our sin and because of the sin of everyone around us. And we don't know which way is up. We're not clear about what to do and where to go. But the psalmist has found that all that's taken care of in God's word. And so he says, your testimonies are my delight. Getting everything I need from them. And that's why he says things like, I rejoice at your word more than he who rejoices when he finds great riches. You know, he writes stuff like that in this psalm. Jeremiah says, Your words were found, and I ate them. Your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Right? Just food. That's how Jesus talked. Food and treasure and light and life and God. God and his word. And so, there it is. That's his delight. The searching question is, what's our delight? I almost feel like you got to start here. If you want to get yourself to 23, if you want to get yourself to the place where opposition from powerful people drives you back to God's word and you get what you need there as opposed to some other thing, we got to start here with the question, what's my delight? Who do I love? What gets me out of bed in the morning? What makes me come alive? What do I lose myself in? What do I love to look at and think about and talk about and do? What's my delight? It may be that the time is growing short where we can afford to answer that question any other way than the way the psalmist answers it. And I think this was a man whose life had been stripped down, and so he understood it. And he wasn't saying, well, all I have is the Bible. He was saying, thank God I have the Bible. Thank God I have the Word of God preserved for me. It's what I need. It's my delight. In verse 24, here, the Word of God is, his testimonies are, God's testimonies are his counselors. Literally, it's the men of my counsel. So princes are speaking against me in 23, but your testimonies are the men of my counsel. That's where I go to get my advice. That's where I go to find out what I need to find out. What are our counselors? At no other time that I can remember, that's 38 years, folks, so huge amount of time. At no other time that I can remember, it's a joke. I think you'll vibe with me here. Is this a more pressing question? What are your counselors? Is it Google? Out those doors, it's Google. What do you do when your friend dies? Should I have this operation? Right? Literally, think about it. It's Siri. Because a lot of us don't like to type anymore. How do I handle rejection? Who are our counselors? I've been hearing Christians talk this way. So I Googled blank. We should not be naive. It is a replacement prayer. And whoever I pray to, that's my God. That's my God. Is it BuzzFeed? Watched a video today. I think BuzzFeed started off as jokes. Young people, you know what I'm talking about. I think it was mostly jokes. And now it's just a barrage of social activism. I watched this video, about 3.5 minutes of people telling everyone how to think. And I just thought, you have a generation where there's no real parents, there's no institutions that anyone respects. There's no real history anyone feels connected to, right? You know what I'm talking about. There's no real sources of authority. There's BuzzFeed. That's where young people are going to find out how to live, how to think. Videos put out by people a couple years older than them with a lot of opinions about life. You want to talk about preachy. Who are our counselors? Is it television? Is it conservative news outlets? Who are our counselors? I'm camping here because I think I'm realizing, like, this is big. Your testimonies are my delight and my men of counsel. That's where I go. That's what Psalm 1 said, right? And Psalm 1 and Psalm 119 are linked, right? Blessed are those who walk not in the what? The counsel of the ungodly. But their delight, that's what it says, right? Is in the law of the Lord. And on his law they meditate day and night. You know it. That's what it always said. We know that's the world. And that's why it is what it is. And it's becoming what it's becoming and going where it's going. because they pray to their god, Google. And that's not a joke. But if we're going to survive, we need to make sure we're not infected with that. Who do I pray to? Who are my counselors? The psalmist says, your testimonies, Lord. That's where I find what I need. That's where I get my advice. And so princes sit and speak against me. My response to that is, I meditate on your word. So if you take this all together, what do we do when we feel like the powers that be are not on our side? And what if they really are actively conspiring against us? First, we check our priorities. I'm saying this to myself. And what we expect out of life. We remember that what God has promised is everything we need to live godly lives. That's what he's promised. That's verse 17. We go over that again. We rehearse that. What am I to expect out of this life? Then we acknowledge that this world isn't really our home. Verse 19. A lot of us have been saying that for decades. Haven't we? I think I remember some neon shirts in the old building when it was the one slot that said things like, this world is not my home. I'm sure a lot of you bought them or put the bumper sticker on your car. But that's what the psalmist says in verse 19. We acknowledge that the world isn't really our home. Verse 24, we said it. We delight in God's word. And so we instinctively turn there to get our advice. We don't rest on our knowledge of God. I'm sorry, we don't rest on our old knowledge of God and his word. Verse 18 says we spend time praying and asking God to give us new insights. This is so key. Verse 18 is big. New insights to see new amazing things in the word. And I'm not talking, you know, we're not talking about peripheral things like you're going to find out what the next secret thing is, you know, that now I know that Jesus is going to come back in March of 2018, you know, like some bizarre. It's not that kind of newness. People make livings off that. It's new to me. It's a deeper insight into things. It's a deeper, fresh revelation of the love of Christ and the mercy of God and the nature of God, the Trinity, the incarnation, what Jesus did on the cross, what it means that he's king, who I am as someone made in the image of God, the love of Christ poured out for us. All this, the Holy Spirit, the presence of God, it's the amazing things that really are there half the time right on the surface. So we realize that the powers that be are arrayed against us, and we're deciding, you know what, my old knowledge of God's word is not enough anymore. Open now my eyes, Lord, that I may see wondrous things out of thy law. Maybe for some of us, like I used to. Or maybe it never stopped for a lot of us, and we're like, it's got to keep going, Lord. You know? Maybe May was awesome in God's word for you. Well, I need it in June too, Lord. Open my eyes. Open my eyes. I can't rest on the old things I know. I need to keep getting food from you. In other words, so if all those things are true, when we find ourselves in verse 23, it's like, at that point, it's the most logical, natural thing in the world, right? To turn to God's word for fresh vision and direction when princes are sitting and speaking against us, right? When you put, that's what was helpful to me about looking at this whole passage. When you put it all together, you go, of course verse 23 makes sense. If that's what God's word is, if that's what I find there, then that would be my response. So we give extra time to the word of God then, extra effort, extra attention to thinking about it, to mulling it over, to reading it and studying it, to understanding it. We don't panic. That's not what it says, right? Princes also sit and speak against me, so your servant panics. Wouldn't that be horrible if you read that? Like, oh no! Imagine if that was in the Bible and that was the end of the verse. I'd be like, those are the worst devotions I ever had. I'm dying of anxiety now. Like, imagine if it said that. We don't run to other sources of information. Princes also sit and speak against me, so I get online to find out the secret news stories that no one else knows. Right? We don't rant and rave. Princes also sit and speak against me, so I post on Facebook. Sorry, less of you laughed when I said that. I'm not on Facebook, so I don't know what you've posted, so I'm not aiming this at any of you. We don't get bitter. That's not what the psalmist says. Princes also sit and speak against me. And that's why I'm so mad. He doesn't say that. We don't resign ourselves to confusion. Who knows what we're supposed to do? Are the times confusing? Absolutely. Absolutely. There are situations that we're being asked to answer for and thrown into that it's like, I always say it's the book of Judges out there, folks. Just read some of the stories in the book of Judges and ask yourselves who the hero is. You're like, that's hard to figure out. Right? That's where we're living in the book. Every man is doing what's right in his own eyes. And that's why it's confusing. But the psalmist doesn't, we don't resign ourselves to confusion. And we don't entertain ourselves in ignorance and ineffectiveness. That's not what the psalmist says. Princes also sit and speak against me, so I fire up the new Netflix program and binge watch. Princes also sit and speak against me, but it's okay, Modern Warfare is coming out with a new installment. That's not what it says. That's what people who don't know the Lord, who don't know God, and don't have a light like his word, that's what they do when their world gets rocked, isn't it? That's how unbelievers work. Bitterness, ranting and raving, entertainment, confusion, resignation, inactivity, boredom. That's a non-believing response to realizing that the forces are arrayed against you, isn't it? That's not, the psalmist is like, no, I know exactly what to do. Meditate on your word, because it's got everything I need. It's got everything I need. So if I could sum this up, the Christian is someone who faces opposition by turning again and again to God's word for life and direction. That's how we end up with the love and the joy and the strength we need to overcome the difficulties caused by our enemy when he uses people who oppose God to oppose us. So when powerful people oppose us, we spend more and more time meditating on the word of God to know how to think and what to do. It's the most effective strategy there is. That's what it says. And I read you, he says it like 8 different times. This isn't just a one-off verse. This is his settled, like, here's my strategy. I'll never forget the story. Joe shares it. When the towers went down and the first Iraq war started, I hope I'm not sharing the story wrong. Joe can correct me next week if he wants to. As I remember it, Joe was on the phone with Chuck Smith, and he said, Chuck, what are you going to do? You know, the first Gulf War had just started. And Chuck said, well, I'm memorizing Psalm 46. There you go, right? God is our refuge and our strength, very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea. It goes on. What an answer, right? I'm memorizing Psalm 46. What's he doing? He's meditating on the word of God. He's not going to panic. He's not going to get bitter. All human reactions. But that's not where he was. He knew verse 23. If you don't know Christ tonight, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, if for some reason you're here on a Wednesday night, we just got to ask you, what's your hope in? All of us, there's hundreds of people, we want to ask you that tonight. What's your hope in? What's your light? Would you rather stand on the side of the proud who oppose God or those who are despised by the proud but are known by God? In our community here, here's what we found. God has sent his son, Jesus Christ, who proved that he was the ultimate governmental power. He proclaimed himself to be king of the whole world, and he promised to return and rule everything. So you don't need to worry about people who seem powerful today. They can have their day. You can give it to them. Jesus Christ is coming back soon, and he's going to take over. That's what he said. And the first time he was here, please listen to me, he showed us exactly the kind of kingdom he'd establish and rule over. It's a kingdom where everyone is healed, where everyone's family, where everyone loves truth, and no one loves sin. And after he showed us everything we needed to see, he let himself be killed like a common murderer. That's right at the heart of what we profess. He suffered God's wrath for the sins we committed, and he rose again to show that he was the ultimate conqueror. Before he ascended to heaven, he told his followers to go tell everyone that if they trusted in Jesus to rescue them, they'd have their guilt erased, they'd find new life, and then have an eternal place in God's kingdom. Sins forgiven. Life everlasting. You're invited. You're invited to that tonight. You will most definitely find that princes will soon be speaking against you. But you'll have a new friend. Prince of Life. Prince of Life. The worship team can come up. You guys can come up. Psalm 34, 5. I just want to end with these two verses. I'm just going to read them. And I'm going to pray and we're going to sing a song here. This is what Psalm 30 says. Sing praise to the Lord. Let's stand. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. His anger is but for a moment, but his favor is life. His favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night. You know it. But joy comes in the morning. Psalm 2 says, kiss the sun, lest you perish in the way. And that's what we've done, all those who have believed. We've bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus. We've proclaimed that he's the King. And he will not fail us. He will not fail us. He's coming for his bride. He's going to redeem us. He's going to sweep evil out of the earth. Everything that loves and makes a lie, he's going to save his people. And so, if today's princes sit and speak against us, we will meditate on the word of God. And in that word, we'll find everything we need. Amen? Father, we love you and we thank you for your word, and we pray that you'd make us people who meditate on it, Lord, people who feed on it more and more. And I know many of us are, Lord, so we just pray that you would strengthen us in that. For whatever lies before us, Lord, we would never turn away from our source of sustenance, our source of light, and the way that we have our fellowship with you, Lord. Thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.